Today is March 13th, 2026, and we are on study 12 of our study of Hebrews. So let's go ahead and turn our Bibles. We're starting on chapter 10 in Hebrews today, so let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to chapter 10 in Hebrews. And if you can recall, of course, the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers in the land of Israel who are facing a lot of persecution, and as a result of such persecution, they're really being tempted to depart from the faith that they've confessed in Jesus as Messiah and go back into temple worship. The temple's still running. This was written early 60s, so 10 years before the temple was destroyed. And so we're in finishing up Roman numeral 2 today, the preeminence of the Son, where the author makes three strong arguments, or three main arguments, as to why these Jewish believers should not depart from the faith. And that is because that Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is superior to Moses. And most of his argument has been focusing on where we're at in Roman numeral 2e. Jesus's priesthood is superior to the priesthood of Aaron, or the Levitical priesthood. And he makes five sub-arguments under this argument. Jesus is in a better position as a priest than any Aaronic Levitical priest is. He's a better priest than any Levitical priest has been. He serves under a better covenant, the new covenant. He serves in a better sanctuary, the actual heavenly sanctuary, rather than the earthly temple. And we're finishing up the fifth subpart here, that he actually offered a better sacrifice, his own body and his own blood. And so we're going to finish that up today, looking at 5C, the efficacy of Messiah sacrificed. We're going to look at the insufficiency of the Old Testament sacrifices in chapter 10 here, the sufficiency of Messiah's sacrifice, the efficacy of Messiah's present work, and the enactment of the new covenant. Then that's going to take us into, we'll get started, I believe, today in the second main division, which is Roman numeral 3 here, which is now that the writer of Hebrews has argued about, you know, why serving Jesus is superior to trying to do something under the old law, how does that impact our daily walk and practical application? So looking at chapter 10, let's get started. And could someone get us started this morning by reading verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10?
The law is the only shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities of themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, they would not have stopped being offered, for the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is possible for the blood of bulls and goats. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away their sins.
Excellent. Thanks, Ryan. So take a look at question one on the outline here, focusing on verse 4. What was the blood of bulls and goats unable to do?
Take away sins?
Yeah, never. So even though the sacrificial system, you had the constant sacrifice of animals, the shedding of blood, it only covered sin temporarily. And it was never able to take away sin. Only the blood of Messiah was able to take away sin. So verse 1, you know, just reiterates the fact that the law, under the law of Moses, it was really only a shadow of what Jesus was ultimately going to come and do. And it was a shadow of that in verse 1 because the sacrifices that were offered, they were offered continually, day after day, year after year. And they couldn't accomplish what Jesus' sacrifice accomplished. They couldn't make perfect those who drew near. They only, again, it was a temporary covering, a temporary remission of sin. And then in verse 2 here, you've got the author saying, or the writer saying, look, if they were able to take away sin, you wouldn't have had to have these continual offerings. Because the worshipers, or the people offering these animal sacrifices, would have been cleansed, and they would have had no consciousness of their ongoing sin. But because of that ongoing conviction of sin, they needed this constant daily and annual sacrifice of animals. And verse 3 here, but And those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. And again, it's just the idea that under the law, Israel is constantly, perpetually reminded of their sin day after day, year after year. And there was no, again, cleansing of the conscience from their sinfulness. And again, verse 4, the blood of goats doesn't take away sin. It's the blood of Messiah that takes away sin. So that establishes, or the author's argument as to why these sacrifices under the Mosaic Law were just insufficient. Any questions, comments, controversies on verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10? Okay, let's take a look at the sufficiency of the sacrifice of the Messiah. This is verses 5 through 10, and I'll go ahead and read it. Chapter 10, verse 5 says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" Verse 6, "In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Verse 7, "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Verse 8, "After saying above, quote, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.'" Verse 9, "Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.'" He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Verse 10, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so question 2 in the worksheet here, focusing on verse 10 in Hebrews chapter 10, asks, how often does the body of Jesus need to be sacrificed for us to be sanctified?
One and done.
Yeah, exactly. Once and for all. Once and for all. Go ahead, Carl.
I see our lives being shadowed here in this conversation that we're going with. And sometimes, even though, you know, we have even our time with the Lord daily, and we attend church, and we have our Bible studies and so forth, we meet with fellow Christians. But it didn't really take root with me until much later on in life, my walk with the Lord. And that's kind of where they're at here. What is, you know, can animals, what do they do?
Right.
They're symbolic of the blood issue. But I've made a note here. All our sins are past tense. 1 John 1:9 wipes our slate clean. And can we comprehend that? Or maybe we quote it, and sometimes we can quote scripture, you know, over time, and really still not understand what it says, what it means. But the fact is, how is our sins wiped out? And that's the whole story of Christ. And do we truly understand it? Is there something that's lacking? Is there something we haven't attended to? And 1 John 1:9 really attends to that. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. But at some point in our life, we're faced with, who am I? What am I? And we dig deeper into the true life, physical and spiritual. But God says, "I will not abide where sin abides." What does that mean? How does that apply to this subject? Well, 1 John 1:9 applies to it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and what? Cleanse us from what?
All unrighteousness.
All. Do we understand that? And even the word understanding is one of the sevenfold spirits, spirit of understanding. So there's many articles tied to our growth in knowledge, which we're gaining more of this morning, and then apply How do we apply that knowledge? Do we know the rules of the game, so to speak? And Christian, all who proclaim, who believe in their hearts and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, the Bible says are saved. But now they know the game rules. And if you have a good basketball, baseball, any kind of a team, what do? So much of you practice it, practice it, and practice it. And so here we are. We understand sometimes just enough to be confused, Dina. So, where do we start our day? Do we start a day prayed up, or what do we do with it? But if we look at God's outline for us, we start our day prayed up, meaning, Father, forgive me of each and every sin that I have ever created in my life, that I've ever committed. And I ask that you reveal to me things that you're not pleased with, that I may repent right now. Sanctification now starts taking place. And so, many years, I didn't really understand that, Chris. I really didn't. But yet I'd mimic those who I felt was in step with the Lord, was in accord with Him, prayed up. And I like that theme of prayed up. Christian, am I prayed up? Do I have any unconfessed sin? If I do, see, I'm chasing words, but I'm not administering the truth of those words. No. That makes sense.
Yeah. Mm. And actually, you're hitting on, Carl, specifically, you know, verse 10 here in a very important way. But before I do want to focus on verse 10 and verse 9, actually, for a second here. But if you look at verses 5 through 8, the author here, the writer here, is making direct use of quotation of Psalms chapter 40. And this is probably one of the more cryptic and difficult passages of the Old Testament that connects a passage of Hebrew scripture to Jesus. And so it's not super easy to understand. I'll just give you the overview here. Basically, you know, scholars agree that Psalm chapter 40 is a messianic psalm. It speaks of Jesus. And specifically does say in Psalm chapter 40, there's reference to in the scroll of the book it is written of me. So some messianic figure is talking about the fact that scripture is written about him. But the summary here is that it is revealed in the Hebrew scriptures that, you know, Jesus didn't really desire, excuse me, God didn't really have desire or, although he called for these burnt offerings and these sacrifices for sin, he didn't take pleasure in it. What his pleasure was in, it was the obedience of the people. And Jesus was obedient in giving up his life and his body as a final sacrifice of sin for us, for the nation of Israel and for us as Gentiles who believe in him. And so what I wanted to focus on here was verse 9. Verse 9 says, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first order to establish the second. So it's just important. You can kind of get lost here. But there are a number of passages in the New Testament which clearly and specifically teach that the law is done. It is finished. It is no longer in effect in any way, shape, or form. And this is another one of those passages. The law is done, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. And it has to be done in order for the new covenant to be inaugurated. And that's what Hebrews 9 is clearly teaching us. Now, in emphasizing Carl's point, in verse 10, this is interesting because, you know, I've always really focused on this idea of progressive sanctification. You know, as believers, day by day, we are becoming more and more sanctified. And it's because even though we, as obedient as we are, we don't willfully sin, or we try not to willfully sin, we're going to sin in ignorance, just not knowing any better. And by God, you know, teaches us by this other believers and the Holy Spirit in our life that, hey, man, you messed up there. And we're sinning less as we get closer to him. But verse 10 teaches this idea, not of progressive sanctification, but a positional sanctification. And that's the idea that the Bible does teach that when we are saved, not only are we justified, we have peace with God, we have no fear of hell, we're in his will, and we'll see him immediately upon death, but we're made holy. He sees us as completely sanctified the day we're saved, because of our application of his blood to our lives. And so even though we do have progressive sanctification each day, positionally, we're holy. We're 100% holy in him. That's what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 teaches. And the third element of sanctification is not only are we positionally sanctified, 100% in him, we're progressively being sanctified in our daily lives, but we will be completely sanctified in our resurrected bodies. There is going to come a day when we get our resurrected bodies, and actually before then, when we leave this world and depart to the next world to be with God in heaven before our resurrected bodies, where it won't be possible for us to sin anymore. So, you know, these brothers in our study that have gone before us, I'm thinking of Chuck McKeever and Richard Miller, and, you know, these guys that have left us, they've been promoted to glory. They don't have to worry about sin anymore. It's not even possible. They're totally sanctified in terms of their existence. And even when they get the resurrected bodies, there's no worry about sin anymore. So any questions, comments, controversies, discussion on verses 5 through 10?
I have one comment.
Yes, please.
I just looked up what the word sanctification means.
Yes.
And it just kind of blew me away a little bit. It said cleanse from sin, make some animal or someone holy. I don't know how you make an animal holy, you know what I mean? But you know, I understand like cleansing was more like washing off and stuff like that for animals, I suspect. But here we're swapping, I mean, it's another case, even though it refers to sanctification, animals or humans. Animals were thrown out and now it's just humans.
It's true.
That are cleansed and made holy.
Amen.
So.
Amen.
You know, we use GPS a lot nowadays. And I started to address yesterday afternoon, and I knew where it was at, but I put it on my phone.
Right, yeah.
Good practice. And it tells me to turn left on Pine Ridge. And self says, you're right. And it kept telling me, you know, turn left. And I checked it again. Yeah, you have the correct address on it. And I'm saying, wait a minute here. I trust that thing. I really trust it. So I went ahead and disobeyed it and made a ride. And arrived it perfectly on time. And I thought, wow. Did I understand that? Understand? So anyway, it's kind of an infraction here. Now that brings me back to through the years, I've been through it a number of times. And if it was to ask me what one of my very important scriptures of the word is, I would point you to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6.
Lean not in your own understanding.
And see, that scripture is so clear. Trust in the Lord with what?
All your heart.
All your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Now, see, I had a conflict with that last evening, because I was trusting that GPS to take me to the right address. Well, do I trust God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit as my GPS? Oh, yes. How well do I understand them? Well, that's why I read through it, and again and again and again, so that I know that I'm understanding what it's telling me. And that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is so, we all have questions, we just do. but trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. Why is that important? That's the GPS's of GPS's, and it's never wrong. And do we truly understand that throughout our entire time of reading the Scripture? How are we bringing that understanding to play?
Just you made me think, Carl, you know, GPS, like Google Maps, if you don't have internet access, you can download it, or portions of it. And that's like, you know, makes me think of just memorizing Scripture. It's good to memorize Scripture because sometimes, you know, it helps you to lean out on your understanding, because that you downloaded that Scripture that's there to direct you and guide you. But we also have internet access to the Holy Spirit. So we get both. So it's good stuff, definitely.
You know, the Holy Spirit's job, I don't know if you may have thought about it, but God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit each have a job description. And if you take and run that out, God's job description is the creator of what? All things. He says, I created the light, I created the darkness, I created the evil for my own purpose. Well, how does that apply? Well, read further, Christian. There's 783,000 words in here, read it. And so forth. When we have a more thorough understanding and the application thereof, then we begin to look at God's literal direction for us, His description and direction of His order source. And here's what happens if, here's what happens if not. Do we believe or no? And so, as we journey through and we come across, one of the biggies is, well, we're all sinners. Well, we have all sinned, past tense. We have all sinned. But there's nowhere in the Scriptures that I find, if it's there, show it to me, where it says, and we must continue to sin. It's not there. We don't have to if we follow the Lord and His words.
Okay.
Welcome.
Tim's here in case anyone didn't notice.
So let's take a look at
good meeting.
The efficacy of Messiah's present work. And could someone read verses 11 through 14 of Hebrews chapter 10?
Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because of one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are to be made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this.
That's perfect. Thank you, Lou. So take a look here. Question 3 in the worksheet, focusing on verse 12 here. What did Jesus do after he completed his sacrifice for sin?
Right hand.
Yeah, he sat down at the right hand. So what the author's trying to do, what the writer's trying to do here, he wants to make the point first in verse 11, that look, and this is also, he's using the present tense here in verse 11, every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. So, you know, this tells us that the temple's still going. Before the temple's destroyed, he's saying, his priests and this Levitical priesthood, they're doing this constantly, and he's arguing with these believers that are tempted to leave. He's saying what they're doing can never take away sin. It can't do it. And so they're standing, and he contrasts that in verse 12 with Messiah. He said, but he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, what did he do?
He sat down.
He's appealing to Psalms 110. He sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, his work's done. His work is done. He doesn't have to do this time and time again, standing up. He's sitting down. The work is done. It's final. It is finished. And then you've got verse 13 here. Waiting from that time onward, what time? Well, since he sat down, we're in this period of time, we're waiting until when? His enemies will be made a footstool under his feet. That's when he returns. He's going to get up off that seat at the right hand, and he's going to come down and reign on this throne of David on earth to rule, like Psalm 2 says, with a rod of iron over the nations. And the great news, and again, we've talked about Hebrews being the primary text someone who's going to rely upon if you do not believe that you, in this idea of once saved, always saved. There's a lot of these texts in Hebrews that tell us that don't be so sure about once saved, always saved if you believe that. You might be able to lose your salvation. Well, this believer, there's a few texts in here that he does appeal to this idea of eternal security, and I think verse 14 is one of them. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. In other words, it's done. You're sanctified. You don't have to worry about it anymore. It's a done deal. So this is a verse, I think, in contradistinction to those who would say you can lose your salvation right in Hebrews itself, where you could say, you know, I'm not sure about that, because he seems to be making the point here that it's a done deal. You're sanctified. It's done. It's perfect. Nothing you have to be concerned about here in terms of losing your eternal security.
Chris, you said when Jesus comes back, he's going to rule. Now, is this when he comes back and there's still people that are regular people? Or is it when he comes back and it's heaven on earth and it's all over? What are we talking about?
Yeah, right, so there? Good question. Big subject. So just a quick overview. If you read Revelation chapter 19, you have the return of Jesus Christ with people who are clothed in white. And you got to ask yourself, who are those people that are clothed in white? Well, they've been delivered from the earth. They're the ecclesia, the church that is gone in a rapture event, which is spelled out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for a 7-year period. Which is spelled out in Revelation, Daniel chapter 9, for God to, for it's a time of great tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble, where God pours out his wrath on earth. He returns at the end of that 7-year period, Revelation chapter 19. You have Revelation chapter 20, which is a 1,000-year reign of the Messiah on earth.
With regular humans walking around at the same time?
Yeah, because when he comes back, it's going to be to save...
So are these Jews and angelic people going to be like touched by an angel, walking around with a halo? You can kind of tell them the difference.
That's a great question.
I don't want to go with too deep.
That's a good question, because there's a big objection to this idea that what you're going to have during this 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth is a cohabitation of mortals, people who've never been glorified, and resurrected people who have been resurrected. And won't be, are unable to sin.
And it's, they can't have babies together.
It sounds crazy, but if you think about it, that went on for 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He walked and talked with his disciples. He ate breakfast with them. So it's not as crazy as some might have you believe. But the bottom line is there are mortals, human beings, will enter into that 1,000-year reign. And they will still be subject to sin. They still, even though God is reigning on earth, visibly, they still will be susceptible to sin. And because at the end of chapter 20, there is another rebellion that takes place.
So
that brings in something called the eternal state.
Take everybody way off too far. But so when he comes back to rule, is it like watching the United States Army tear up all these bad guys? What kind of rule is that going to be?
He definitely rules.
I stole his lunch money. You're gone?
It looks a lot less. It looks a lot. There's a lot of passages in the Hebrew scriptures that talk about what this rule is going to look like. There's going to be no more war. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. And the nations will be
required. So we have really two civilizations going on.
What do you mean by that?
The ecclesia and the mortals.
So,
are some of the mortals part of the ecclesia?
Yeah. So the ecclesia is basically this time of the Gentiles right now, believing Jew and believing Gentile, being part of the body of Messiah. Mm-hmm. The new covenant is going to come to its conclusion when all Israel is saved, when Jesus returns. And so, is there an ecclesia? during the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, technically everyone is saved, but mortals, it seems to look like, will have the ability to sin still. Whether it's still called the church at that time, I don't think so, but I mean, some people could quibble with that.
And at this time, is the capital Jerusalem?
Yes, in the thousand-year reign of Jesus
Christ. And it's going to be,
and even in the eternal afterwards. State, you've got the 12 stones made after the apostles and the 12 tribes.
Okay.
You know, you've got a lot of stuff going on in Revelation chapter 21 and 22.
Thank you.
It's a big topic. But yes, again, what I'm going to do is, actually what I did today is, preparing the worksheet for next week, I'm going to plug back in the website for exorano.com, Paul's website that he established for our study before he took a long time sabbatical based on my problems. And we have a study in Revelation there that you can always go back and just refresh kind of what we looked at. We did look at all the those issues.
That's why I'm kind of bringing some of this up.
Yeah, yeah.
But I don't have it down.
No one does. That's why it requires repetition and constant study, constant prayer. But let's take a look again at these verses 11 through 14. Anyone have any questions or comments or concerns or controversies about anything that the writer is saying in verses 11 through 14. Okay. And let's finish this first major portion of the letter with these last few verses here before moving on to the next major division of the letter. And this is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. Could someone read verses 15 through 18?
And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so. For he says, "This is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he says, "I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices."
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Riley. So, you know, I know you just got the outline this morning. So if you know it, if you don't know it, no worries. But if you do know it, what Old Testament passage does the writer of Hebrews quote in these verses 16 and 17 here? This is Jeremiah 31. This is the new covenant. Mm-hmm. Okay, this is the well-established disclosure for the first time in the Hebrew Scriptures, 600 plus years before Jesus even was born, that God would enter into a new covenant with the nation of Israel, whereby the old covenant would go away, the law of Moses, and he would forgive their sins and he would remember their sins of Israel no more. So he inaugurated this new covenant with the shedding of his blood, and again, the consummation of the new covenant, just like the Mosaic law was concluded with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the consummation of the new covenant will happen when all Israel is saved, according to Romans chapter 11, which is when he returns. Verse 18, I think, is most important. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. The final point the writer of Hebrews wants to make here to these Jewish believers who are tempted to leave before he goes on to his next topic, which we'll start on next, is stick with Jesus. Don't go back to those offerings, those sacrifices. It's done. It's perfect. We're complete. We've got the final offering for sin. Don't leave something better for something that's old and gone and will soon pass away when the temple is destroyed. Any questions on verses 15 through 18? Or comments, concerns, controversies?
We're going to get an upgrade because in 16, laws on their hearts and written in their mind.
Yes.
The things that you can't recall.
Yes.
The scripture that you can't recall.
Yes.
It's there.
Yes. And that is primarily...
It's like walking...
Amen.
Chris walking around all the time.
That's primarily by the agency of the Holy Spirit, yeah, which is in every believer, which is a key attribute of the ecclesia. The Holy Spirit resides on earth within his community of believers. And it is what... It is the agent that puts his commands in our heart and on our mind. That's why it's important to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It has to be filled daily with the Holy Spirit. You'll never lose the Holy Spirit, but you can get depleted of the Holy Spirit as you live in this world. That's why it's important to like Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that moves us to Roman numeral 3 in our outline, which is, now that he's established these arguments as to why you shouldn't leave what you have to go back to what was, how does this work itself out in our, in the daily walk of these believers and for us today, 2,000 years later? So that takes us to exhortations, warning, and encouragement, and we'll look at the exhortations first. And just by way of, I guess not a warning, but a disclosure here, we're going to do a lot of aerobic moving around in the Bible here with this passage. We're going to look at this, a number of verses here that reinforce what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. So get prepared. So we want to look now at Hebrews chapter 10. Could someone read verses 19 through 25?
Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to clean us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold uninsert to the hope of we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on onward love and good deeds.
25, if you don't mind, Carl, to 2, please.
Okay. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching.
Okay, excellent. Thank you, Carlton. So now, some of your translations might not make this answer this question apparent, but some of your translations will. So if you don't get this, don't worry about it. But question 5 in the worksheet here, looking at verse 23, how should we hold fast the confession of our hope? In what way should we hold fast the confession of our hope?
We profess, for he who promised is faithful.
Okay, good.
It's unswervingly.
This is what I'm getting at. New American Standard says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. NIV apparently says without swerving. This confession that we have in our Messiah, we need to hold on to it without teetering, without being unstable, without being double-minded. We got to stick to it. You know, we can't shrink back from it. And
so there's no except.
Say again.
I believe in God, except for.
Yeah, right, exactly. No exceptions. That's exactly right. So there's a number of exhortations. There's a number of. So you got here, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, the therefore is here because he's saying, now that I've established these three reasons, spirit over the son of Moses, over the angels, over the Levitical priesthood, now, therefore, brothers. He goes on, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And he's telling these guys, you guys are relying on a system of a guy that once goes into a holy of holies, the man-made temple, once a year. You, as a believer, have the shed blood of Messiah covering your life, and you can go into the heavenly tabernacle and see him boldly without concern of dying. So he's trying to shake these guys. You got the blood of the Messiah working for you here. Verse 20, he does this by a new and living way. Specifically, the new way is the new covenant. A living way is Jesus is alive today, acting as our high priest in heaven. And he inaugurated this for us. He inaugurated the new covenant through the veil, that is, in his flesh. And so the idea here is that He made way. He inaugurated the new covenant through the veil. He's comparing the veil, this veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place that only the high priest could go in once a year, to his body. Just as the veil was torn, and this is, let me read it. This is Matthew chapter 27. Actually, why don't you go there with me if you don't mind.
Sure.
The Gospel of Matthew chapter 27.
I'm sorry, say that again.
Yeah, so Matthew chapter 27, Carl?
Matthew.
Yeah, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And once you're in chapter 27 of the Gospel of Matthew, take a look at verse 50. Verse 50 says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded his spirit. Now, the Gospel of John gives us additional piece of information. The Gospel of John says his last words were, it is finished. And then you have here in verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple, this is the veil that separated again the Holy of Holies from the Holy Place, was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. It's a big deal. It tells us something big happened. And what the writer of Hebrews is getting at is this exact verse when he says that this inaugurates the new covenant, the shedding of this blood. The veil was torn in two. Yes, that gives us access to the throne room of God now. But Hebrews tell us that that veil was Jesus' flesh. His body was broken. His blood was shed, making the way for us into this throne room. Now that the new covenant has been inaugurated. Again, it's going to be consummated. We're in the era of the new covenant. We're in the time of grace. It's going to be consummated at some point in the future. But it was inaugurated here on his death. And again, I'm going to have you go to some more scriptures. So you can come back to Hebrews chapter 10. Excuse me. In verse 21 you have here in Hebrews chapter 10. And more encouragement. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, so again, this writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, the human high priest, he's in that temple in Jerusalem. We, as Jewish believers, and now as Gentile believers, have a great, great priest. The high priest in Hebrews, Kohen Gadol. Our Kohen Gadol is in heaven, and he's in the house, he's in the tabernacle in heaven, not on earth. Then he says here in verse 22, for all these reasons, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Again, without fear of being zapped in the Holy of Holies like the high priest does. Because why? We have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience that's accomplished through the blood of Messiah. And he says something interesting. And our bodies washed with pure water.
Yeah.
Now, it's not known exactly what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here, but it's most likely, the strongest agreement here is he's getting at, remember we talked about this ritual that the high priest went through before he went into the Holy of Holies? He went through a ritual immersion. His whole body was immersed. He put on white clothes and no one could touch him until he went in and offered the blood in the Holy of Holies.
Right.
This is what he's likely thought. He's saying, look, you've been washed with the same blood. The whole, your body is purified now that you're a member of the new covenant. And so you have the same type of purity as the high priest did during the Mosaic Law. And that brings us to verse 23, where the writer says, okay, now that we've established all of this, you know, he's shaking these guys, you know, figuratively, don't lose sight of this. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. And here, I'm going to ask you to keep your finger in Hebrews 10, but now let's go to Romans chapter 10. I think he's talking about just straight up the gospel here. And Romans chapter 10. This is Paul teaching to Jewish and Gentile believers in the congregation in Rome back in the day. Take a look at verse 8. Paul says, but what does it say, referring to Hebrew scriptures? The word is near to you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So Paul is really trying to establish the fact that our peace with God now, the God of Israel, is through faith. Then you go to verse 9. And here's the basis of our faith. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what in verse 9?
You'll be saved.
You will be saved. That's the gospel right there. Mm-hmm. Believe in your heart. And if you really believe, you're going to tell people. You're not going to be afraid to confess. He's trying to, the writer of Hebrews is saying, hold fast to this confession. Don't back away from Jesus. Don't be afraid to talk about him because of the persecution. Don't waver from what you have. Keep this confession that Jesus is Lord. And verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So that's definitely what the writer of Hebrews is appealing to in chapter 10, verse 23. And he also says, I don't want to make people go back and forth, you don't have to go back to Hebrews 10 if you don't want to, but Hebrews 10, chapter 23 finishes with, for he who promised is faithful. He's faithful. And that, I think, brings us to Philippians chapter 1. Go to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. This is an awesome verse. And many of you know it. But in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is encouraging these believers in Philippi, Greece. In this letter, the very first beginning of the letter, he says, and take a look at verse 6. Paul says, I am confident of this thing. I believe in it with all my heart. That he, Jesus, who began a good work in you, he started it, you're saved, he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And again, another argument for eternal security. You're in his will, you're in his hand, he's got you. He's going to do the work to get you through to the very end. He's going to perfect what he will do it. Paul's confident of it until the day of Christ Jesus, when his return. Or your departure, your promotion to glory, whichever comes first. And then the final verse, come back to Hebrews chapter 10 with me now. Let's look at the final verse here. We're going to explore verse 24 in this series of encouragements, exhortations. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I'm sorry, verse 24 and 25. And that's important. You know, we got it. Our main job as believers in the community of believers today is, or one of our main jobs, not really, we got a lot of work, a lot of things we got to do. We got to fulfill the Great Commission. We got to make disciples of all nations. But we've got to love one another. Mm. And we've got to do good deeds. We've got to do work. And so with regard to I want you to go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. I told you I was going to have you run around a lot with this passage.
I'm going to need a nap after this.
So the Gospel of John, chapter 13. You know, we've talked quite a bit about the law of Christ and what is it. The law of Messiah. And in John chapter 13, I think it spells this out, you know, what our obligation is during this era of the new covenant. In John chapter 13, let's take a look at verse 34. And verse 34 of John chapter 13 says, Jesus speaks to his disciples, he says, a new commandment. It's not in the law of Moses. This is his commandment, new commandment. I give to you, what is this new commandment? That you love one another. Even, and not just love one another in a, hey dude, what's up way, but as I have loved you. That's a serious type of love.
Yeah.
There's no love known that a man would lay down his life for another. And that's the new commandment to us, that during this age of grace, that you love one another, and that you, and he says in the end of verse 34, that you also love one another. And verse 35, why do we gotta love one another? There are a lot of brothers that just rub me the wrong way, or they're contentious, we don't have personalities that fit. Jesus says, doesn't matter. You need to love one another, because verse 35, by this, all men, all unbelievers will know that you are my, not just believers, but disciples, if you have love one for another. It's one thing to be a believer, the saved believer, have your insurance policy, that's one thing. It's hard to love other believers sometimes, but we got it. We got it. If you want to be a disciple, you got it. Yep. And so that's love. Sort of stimulating each other to love one another, but also to good deeds. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So Ephesians is after Galatians chapter 2.
Page 1759.
Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to look at one verse here. This is Paul telling believers in Ephesus about, you know, their identity. And he says in chapter 2, verse 10, speaking to them and us now, for we believers are his workmanship. Mm-hmm. We're created in Christ Jesus for what?
Good works.
Good works. Mm-hmm. Good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So it's enough being a believer is enough to be saved, but it's just the beginning. I mean, the reason you were created was to do good works, to do things for him according to his will. And again, that's what the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 24 is getting at. We've got all those privileges. Now let's stimulate each other. Let's encourage one another to love each other and to do good works. And so now come back to Hebrews chapter 10.
Chris,
yeah, go ahead, Brian.
There's not true salvation, plenty of James and Galatians, if you're not doing good works and loving. You're not really saved.
It's a sure sign that you're probably not born again. I wouldn't want to risk it.
It's amazing how Jesus raised the bar from when asked, what is the greatest commandment, to loving one and love your neighbor as yourself, to now in John, love as I have loved you.
Yeah,
that raised the bar dramatically.
Major. Yeah.
Big difference.
Major.
Big difference.
I think, if I could just interject, I think it's kind of like in business. If you go out to make a lot of money, you're probably not going to do that. If you go out to help a lot of people with something, you'll make all the money you need to. And I think it's that kind of mindset. We're not supposed to save so many people or build so many churches. We're to love one another, and that the other stuff will all take care of itself. Yeah. Same thing with the marriage, your kids, everything.
Yeah, I mean, you know, having, you know, been in the role you have, Tim, where you're advising people about managing their mammon on earth, wealth on earth, you find that the people that make the most money are people that love what they do. My richest clients, I mean crazy rich, the two richest clients did not have college degrees.
And what?
They did not have college degrees. Oh. They did what they loved to do. And similarly, in the spiritual walk, God created each of us to do something specific that only we're meant to do. I'm not meant to do what Luke's meant to do. Mm-hmm. And so, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, following the Holy Spirit, figuring out what he wants us to do and living by his will, you can't be happier. There's going to be a lot of trial. But joy and happiness, it's unparalleled.
And when you do something over and over and over and over, you get good at it. Usually, it's the task of, well, the first time you do it, you're terrible. And a lot of people say, well, then that's not for me. But that's everybody's terrible the first time they do it. It's terrible.
That's right. It's good.
Good.
You're not good at it the first time you do it.
And the best in the world. Right. To get to the best in the world, you have to do it thousands and thousands and thousands
of times. Keep at it. Yep.
Most people quit after here and then say, I'll go work at the post office.
There's a book called Outliers, and it talks about the successful people, and it talked about the Beatles. They played over 10,000 times in Europe before they became famous. They talk about Bill Gates. He worked in his garage and library and worked over 10,000. The number was 10,000 of whatever, you know. But they show all these fabulous outliers that, just like reading the Bible 10,000 times.
Amen. So this last verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 that we want to focus on here is, it's an important one. It's one we probably all know. His encouragement, don't forsake your own assembling together, as it is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, so this is the number one verse that people use to say you got to go to church. And I don't disagree with that. You know, we got to go into church. The important thing is, doesn't the New Testament and the law of Messiah doesn't get concerned about the day of the week or the way it looks necessarily, but you got to be gathering regularly with other believers. Mm-hmm. This qualifies, I think.
That's for me.
And these Jewish believers that were being persecuted, they didn't want to associate with other believers because they didn't want to be fingered like you're one of them. That would lead to more persecution. Doesn't matter. You got to get together with other believers for the purpose of talking about your faith, who he is. And actually, the most important thing right here is it's the main reason to get together is not to listen to a sermon. But that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. The main reason to get together is you got to encourage each other. You got to have a personal relationship with other believers to let them know, man, I know you had a bad week, but keep on keeping on.
As iron sharpens iron, so does one sharpen another.